being cold and flu season, in case you didn't know that, I'm here with my water and my cough drop and my handkerchief, and I'll be willing to shake your hand at the end of the service. Since this church year began, or since Nathan has been here, by the way, I'm not going to stray from the mic now that I know I can send everybody to the World Wide Web to hear this message today. I'm staying right here. Since Nathan has been here, this is the fourth time I've been to Bangor Liberty, just since then, and I haven't heard Nathan speak yet, so I like that I can continue that. He noticed it too, so. Yesterday somebody came over to camp, and they hadn't been there since October. And when I'm there day to day, I don't even take in all the changes. And of course, we've mowed a couple of times now and had a few larger groups in, as well as the small work teams. And the larger groups make it possible to mow by moving bunches and bunches and bunches of sticks and doing other things. But I don't notice the changes, but I'm told that it's rather startling. The barbecue area has been constructed just outside the entrance most of you use to get into the lodge. And so you'll notice it when you drive up. And if you haven't been to camp for a couple years, you may not notice the kitchen expansion, because it is seamless and it is beautiful. And if you walk inside, you'll see some really fine trim work, and that was done by Nathan. So make sure you get the opportunity to come up. Don't wait till it's busy and filled with kids, because then I'll get irritated if you drive around. Because there are better times. There were a lot of people driving around yesterday, and more than a few mushroom hunters. So it was a busy spot. I do want to wish a happy Mother's Day. But to everyone here, we all have mothers. Mother's Day sermons are sometimes challenging. Mother's Day children sermons are sometimes challenging. So we're going to have the same non-theme today. I preached here on Mother's Day in 1999, and had I had a little more time, I would have had Patrick pull out the old computer to see. But I remember the title of my message, so they are memorable to me. And I was so certain that they would be memorable to you, oh, that I didn't pull it out. But it was called Motherhood, Moses, and Me. So figuring you would have, memorized nearly every word of that sermon and probably shared it with several people as your own, I decided not to bring that back today, but to bring you a different message. And it's not a Mother's Day message. I will remind you, though, that the Bible says to honor your father and mother so your days will be long upon the earth. Find some way to honor, even if your mother has passed, and probably for a lot of us in here, that is the occasion that our mother has passed. But still live in a way that honors her name. And if there is some distance between you and your mother, and you, while you still have the opportunity, do what you need to cover that distance. So you don't have to live with regret, because it is a bitter, bitter way to have to live with regret that you should have done more. And sometimes, honestly, folks should have done more. That's not to my kids. That's not as a joke. Having had my own mother pass, it's the reality of it. Those of you who still have opportunity, cover that distance or figure out why you aren't, and do what you must to take care of it. I know that I tend to repeat myself in sermons, so if you think you've heard some things before, you may have. It is, after all, the same message. I pretty much come with the same material every time. There is no more basic material from which I can draw. Everything that I say has to agree with this. That's always been the truth of it. And today it's the same way. I want to share the scripture with you. The scripture is, by the way, the sermon title, in case it comes up again 10 years from now, is Double Amputee. So for all of those of you here who may be an amputee, if you want to show us your stump later, that'll be fine. The scripture for today comes from 1 John 4:7 through 21, and I'm going to read this from the Message. This is a very familiar scripture, however, and in my youth, we sang a scripture song that I won't sing today because I don't have a voice. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. So take the opportunity to read this on your own in the NIV or in the King James, but I want to read this to you, and you'll hear it more than once today, because I'm hoping that some of this will be somewhat remarkable, since I have to use the same material all the time. I'll use the Message, and hopefully it'll spark in some part of your brain. I believe that it will, actually, because that's the promise in the Bible, that when God's word is allowed to go forth, when God's word is uttered, it will not just settle having done nothing, but it will go out and perform its work. And it'll be exciting as generations to go by to know just what that work is. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21 reads like this in the Message. My beloved friends, let us continue to love each other, since love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and experiences a relationship with God. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God, because God is love. So you can't know him if you don't love. This is how God showed his love for us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is the kind of love we are talking about. Not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. My dear friends, if God loved us like this, we certainly ought to love each other. No one has seen God ever. But if we love one another, God dwells deeply within us, and his love becomes complete in us. Perfect love. This is how we know we're living steadily and deeply in him and he in us. He's given us life, from his very own Spirit. Also, we've seen for ourselves and continue to state openly that the Father sent his Son as Savior of the world. Everyone who confesses that Jesus is God's Son participates continuously in an intimate relationship with God. We know it so well, we've embraced it heart and soul, this love that comes from God. God is love. See, it doesn't change in the Message or NIV or anything. God is love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God, and God lives in us. This way, love has the run of the house, becomes at home and mature in us so that we're free of worry on Judgment Day. Our standing in the world is identical with Christ's. There is no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear. Since fear is crippling, a fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment, is one not yet fully formed in love. We, though, are going to love. Love and be loved. First, we were loved. Now, we love. He loved us first. If anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating the brother or the sister, thinking of it, nothing of it, then he is a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. And then another familiar scripture, and familiar even in this version today, from the first verse of Hebrews 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. John who wrote 1 John is John, the beloved disciple. He's the same John to whom the visions were given and from whom we have the scripture of Revelation. Whoever wrote Hebrews, we don't know who that is. We just know that whoever wrote Hebrews called Timothy a friend. They have the same job that I have today. The story that I'm going to tell you, a story that I know that I haven't ever told you today, and yet I mentioned that I have to have the same kind of theme. And this is the same theme that John, the beloved disciple, had, and this is the same theme that this unknown author of Hebrews had. And that is, I am here, well, and you who have chosen to believe, and really those who don't know it yet, may be waiting till their last gasp. We're here for the same thing. We're here to talk about somebody that nobody has ever seen. 1 John 4:12 says, no one has seen God. Actually, this is the same job that Jesus himself had. So if I thought I had big shoes before, let's see. But so do you. Jesus had to talk about somebody, you know, a lot of them had forgotten and nobody had ever seen God. Sin is only a problem if it's causing a loss. So in that world where they were talking about sin, Jesus was there to talk about the loss of fellowship that sin caused. Christians believe that that loss means that we are separated from God and not with them. That same distance that might spring up between a child and a mother definitely can spring up between any of us and God. That sin causes a separation from the one we love, even though we've never seen that one. The prophets, before Jesus, the prophets had the same job. They had to call people back to God, and of course, this was a God that they hadn't seen, that they, as we, haven't laid eyes on. I'm going to tell you a story then about this devil amputee. I was driving somewhere, and the internet tells me it must have been March 18th, because that's when this aired on NPR. And it was a fascinating story. And they called it amputating a double limb, amputating a phantom limb. Doctor, I think in San Diego, the first time I heard the story, I thought that they said a urologist, and I thought, well, what would a urologist have to do with this? So when I Googled it, when I looked for the story, I put the new in the neurologist, and then it made a lot more sense. I think he's from San Diego. His name is Ramachandran. And he'd been doing some studies, and he was approached by a man who had pain in his limb, but the limb had been amputated. So what to do about this pain in his limb? The man was not in denial. The man knew that his limb was gone. The man was not having any break emotionally or mentally. The man knew that his limb was gone, but the pain was still there. And folks have been studying this and remarking on this, according to NPR, as early as the 16th century. And in fact, in just after the Civil War, there was a hospital called the Stump Hospital, because that's where so many Civil War veterans went to have limbs amputated. And this doctor in the early 1870s worked with the same thing. This says, according to Ramachandran, the majority of those who lose a limb experience some impression that the limb is still present. In some cases, a person may only feel it immediately after the loss. And for others, the phantom limb feels not only present, but quite painful. Then the story on NPR went on to talk about a man, this man who'd come in to see his neurologist. And the pain that he was having that no medicine could touch, no therapy that they had performed yet could touch this man's pain. The man had had an incident that caused his arm to be paralyzed. And with that, then the arm began to curl up, and the fingers began to curl up and curl into his hand. And that's what he looked at. But the arm was completely useless to him, and very, very ugly to him as well. And as time went by, and I think that they said that, you know, the arm still had blood flow, so it became infected and it became necessary to amputate that limb. And the man with the bad arm, he was cognizant of all of it and aware and made the decision to amputate that limb. But it still hurt. Now, it hadn't hurt when he had it. He could feel nothing, but he could see it. And the pain that he felt like he had, and the pain that he did have, you know, this is like God. I haven't seen it. I don't understand it. But he felt like his nails were cutting clear through his hand, because he'd seen for so many years, he'd watched his hand gnarled up, hanging there. And, you know, it was very ugly to him. And he felt like it was horribly, horribly painful. And although the limb had been removed, there was no way to remove the pain. But this doctor had been doing quite a bit of work, and quite a bit of work with what the brain does with pain, and how the brain processes pain, and how the brain processes wholeness. So this doctor just went home, and as his own crafty self, he built a mirror on the side of cardboard so that this man would hold this mirror up to his face so that he could only see his good arm. And as he worked he couldn't only see his good arm, he could also see the reflection of the good arm in the mirror. And it looked like the other hand. And as time went by, the neurologist worked with him, saying things that I can imagine, just what, you know, open your hand, open your left hand, things that would just seem loony to us who have both of our hands. But the brain was powerful. And this man was determined, and the doctor was determined. And it only took several weeks, but it took several weeks of hard work. And the man's pain disappeared as he told himself to loosen up his hand, the hand that wasn't there, the hand that was long gone. He had to work. He had to work to think and to loosen up the fingers on his hand and to imagine that was the hand that, though it no longer existed on his body, was causing him pain. So he worked and he worked and he worked for 2 weeks. And in just 2 weeks' time, the pain disappeared. But it took work, and it took this doctor's, you know, decades of study beforehand, and the doctor's innovation, and, you know, the man's ability to, I mean, he already knew something was odd because he had pain in something that wasn't there. So they were all open to that idea. But he was able then after that he no longer experienced any pain. It was a fascinating story to me, to think that that's what our brains can do. Now, it can go our brains can do us some harm too. This man worked on something for 2 weeks, and I imagine that we all have lists of something that if we've really worked on something for 2 weeks, what could we improve? It could be pretty, in my life, just in my life. If you don't have anything to work on in your life, if you want to come work on my life for 2 weeks, that'll be just fine. But this man had seen something. We haven't seen God, but this man had seen something. And he knew that it had existed, and he knew that it was gone, yet something remained, and that was a pain that no pills could touch, but this man somehow had to see something. The neurologist figured that out, that this man had to see something. How many of us feel sometimes more like Jesus' friend, the disciple Thomas, who after Jesus' death and resurrection said, "I'll have to see it to believe it." I'm sure we've all uttered that with something else. And yet sometimes those of us who are believers just can't understand why nobody else believes what we believe. How could they not think what we think? The story goes on to say, the sensation of phantom limbs and the experience of patients who are able to relearn the way their brains perceive these phantoms raise a host of fascinating questions. Maybe I was fascinated because they told me I should be. Neither purely physical explanations that the irritation of severed parts causes phantom feelings, nor the purely psychological explanations that feeling a phantom limb is a form of denial can fully explain what patients decide. Instead, Ramachandran believes that a complex interaction between the physical and the mental is at play. The brain must reconcile the physical experiences of the body with the mental image that it has, that the brain has of the body. And as the body changes, this mental image can also be remapped. Unfortunately, in the case of phantom limbs, the mental image doesn't follow the change of the body. The arm was gone, but he still had pain. That's how you end up feeling pain in an arm that isn't there. But in the mirror, and with a little creative thinking, this doctor was able to trick the brain into remapping its mental image, pulling off what he called the first successful amputation of a phantom limb. Therefore, hence the sermon title, Double Amputation. Now, while we haven't seen God, and I know you haven't seen God because the Bible says you haven't seen God, and I know that you haven't seen God, we have seen the life God gives when we have seen the love God gives. Now, how can we see the love God has given? Somehow you were all drawn. Somehow, those of you who have come to this church for generations, some of those of you who were here in 1999, have continued to come. Somehow you, though you have not seen God, you have seen something that has kept you on this path. While we haven't seen God, we have seen the life that God gives. The same way this doctor acknowledged that this hand that was gone still had some kind of life. And we have seen the love that God has placed in someone. Margaret, please know that there are still folks who come to camp and scare people out of hell. And like you, it feels unfortunate because we know that what God has to give us is something that bridges that separation gap. And while we're here, that's what the folks miss. They have a gap, but sometimes they miss it because they've never seen God. Now, how can that be? When a large number of Americans say that they're Christian, however they describe that, but a lot of other people don't believe it, and yet they live and walk and move among us like alien beings they are, and yet they don't think that they've ever seen God. And that falls on us. Can you live in such a way that you, like that mirror, can reflect some kind of wholeness from God that makes God come alive for this generation? There's another verse in Hebrews that you know. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, the writer of Hebrews was talking about a God no one had seen. And then he brings in this cloud of witnesses and goes on to talk about all of these people. They'd never seen Abraham either, but they had no trouble believing in Abraham. As the writer goes on and lists all these patriarchs, they don't have any trouble believing that that one existed. Some of you haven't met people three generations, four generations back from Bangor Liberty, and you don't doubt that they existed. You don't doubt that. And you know that their love has brought many of these generations here. While we were, I guess it was during the camp's 60th birthday and the USFW celebration, as folks were sharing their camp memories, one woman said, what was Phyllis White, and I don't know where, I think she grew up over near Decorah, near Hesper, and she said, she named the woman who paid her way to come to camp, however many years that was, she said the name of that woman, and she said, that woman even bought pants for my brother, so my brother could come to camp. Now, Phyllis was already from a home that was going to church and all that, but you know what love looks like? That's what love looks like. I'm not saying, you know, love sends kids to camp. I'm not saying that. But you've probably seen that yourself somewhere along the way. And speak it. Speak it if you have. And do it if you can. I want to reread some of these verses to you. I've got to get my pages in order here. This is how we know we're living steadily and deeply in him and he in us. He's given us life from his life, from his very own spirit. Also, we've seen for ourselves and continue to state openly that the Father sent his Son as the Savior of the world. So we see it and we say it. Everyone who confesses, who says it, that Jesus is God's Son, participates continuously in an intimate relationship with God. We know it so well, John says, of himself and the people to whom he's writing. We know it so well, we've embraced it heart and soul, this love that comes from God. God is love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God, and God lives in us. This way, love has the run of the house. Love has the run of this house. Becomes at home and mature in us so that we're free of worry on judgment day. Our standing in the world is identical with Christ. And then that verse, which in the King James says, perfect love casts out all fear. And Peterson says, since fear is crippling, a fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment, is not one yet fully formed in love. We, though, are going to love and be loved. First we were loved, now we love. He loved us first. In case we're keeping count, well, I liked you more. He loved us first. That's not the right page. Unfortunately, in the case of Phantom Limbs. If anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If he won't love the person he has seen, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. I got another page here. Let's see. Can your life, I just asked you, if you could live in such a way that you can reflect a wholeness? As you think about that mirror, and if you go on the NPR site and use the word neurologist and go back to March 18th, you can pull up the picture of the man with the mirror and the limb. And now another question. Can your life present such evidence that someone might believe the truth of your words? We love and then we talk about it. And that other verse from Hebrews that said, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain for what we do not see, the evidence of things unseen in the King James Version. I read somewhere recently that we should no longer use the word can or can't. That in truth, what we should say instead of that is will or won't. This is my reference to my mother. My mom had a saying. My mom was from Virginia. I don't know where some of these things, I don't know where they came from. Most people haven't heard of the sayings. My dad was a sailor, and a lot of people haven't heard of some of the things he taught me either. But my mom said, can't was lost in the battle of try. Now, I don't see nobody here can figure, you know, can't was lost in the battle of try. So I don't ask, can you? Can you live in such a way that you can reflect a wholeness from God, that makes God come alive from this generation? Can your life present such evidence that someone might believe the truth of your words? But I ask you, and I ask myself, will you, and will I? Will we be that for this generation? We'll wait for a few moments.